The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even as far as the soul from the spirit, bones from their marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching or doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We're here tonight to fellowship with God and His Word, the most valuable thing you and I could do with our time. The Apostle John assures us that fellowship with Him means fellowship with our Father, our Heavenly Father. And that, incidentally, means fellowship with one another on nothing less, no basis less than the shed blood of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf at the cross. Fellowship with one another, not based on common interest, not based on nationality, not based on language, not based on anything less than the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, something you and I would not see. Yet, according to the Apostle Paul, has been publicly portrayed for us by his ministry and that which proceeds from him and the other apostles, the ministry of the local church down through the centuries tonight. Well, that's a high calling, the fellowship with God and His Word. It requires a spiritual enablement that goes beyond your academic enablement. It goes beyond your ability to sit still and concentrate, though that's required. The illumination that the Holy Spirit will do for you depends on your willingness and responsiveness to Him. Will you be what He wants you to be? Will you think what He wants you to think? Will you let go what He wants you to let go? The wrecking ball of Scripture is available to you tonight to go in and tear down, as Paul says, the fortresses, the strongholds, the thoughts that are not yet captive to the obedience of Christ. I give you a moment for silent prayer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your kindness and graciousness to us. For it is Your character that shines forth in all Your works. It's Your character most exquisitely demonstrated in the work of Christ at the cross, where You've sent Your Son, demonstrated in type, like Abraham the father sacrificing his son on the altar. Whereas Abraham did not have to sacrifice Isaac, Father, for Your plan to go forth, You did sacrifice Your son. And yet He is our high priest who offers Himself. Father, we see Your marvelous plan, showcasing Your righteousness, requiring the sacrifice, and Your love, sending Your Son as our substitute. And we ask that we would forever keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us not fail to focus on Him for our lives. We ask tonight that the Spirit would lead us into all truth in that endeavor to keep our eyes on Your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, we're still looking at the oracle of Isaiah concerning the land of Egypt. Remember, chapters 18 through 20 is one little chunk because it's the same general region. It's Egypt and Cush. Cush is in the Greek Ethiopia, but it's really Sudan. The Ethiopian Empire or the Ethiopian peoples were really in Sudan, a little north of modern Ethiopia. And we see in this phase of history, you actually have the 25th dynasty, it's so called by historians, of Egypt, which is the Cushite dynasty. And the relationship is really close between Egypt and Ethiopia or Cush. So these African peoples south of Egypt, which is in Africa, are probably dominating Egypt at this time. And that's why the two messages together. It's kind of like when the Chaldeans in the south took over Babylon in the middle of the Mesopotamian area, as opposed to the Assyrians in the north. So in any case, we're studying this oracle from this prophet that's 2,800 years old, about a people that you'll never meet, concerning a land that you'll probably never visit, the side of the kingdom anyway. And the question of relevance always rears its ugly head in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, the judgment of the oracles of God against the nations. And I say intensely relevant because you belong to a Gentile nation and God invented nation, not man. God invented nation, check it out in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, not man. And that means that you find something parallel to your experience right here in Isaiah, God's policies of dealing with the nations that surround Israel, the nations that are Gentile nations in the Mediterranean world. That's what you find. And we're not in the Mediterranean world, but we definitely came from what's left of the Roman Empire. Egypt, or England, was part of the Roman Empire, and now we have come here from England as a nation. This nation, as it exists now, is founded by England. And we had immigration from then on, and they talk about Native Americans. Those people immigrated just a little while before from Asia. They walked across. All the people on planet Earth got off a boat in Turkey called Noah's Ark. Three sons and their families, and so everybody's an immigrant to everywhere, if you think about it. But in any case, what we have now is a Gentile nation that's left off of part of the Roman Empire, which is part of the Mediterranean world. And so you see something very parallel in God's dealings with these pagans that you see with his dealing, you can expect in his dealing with us as a nation. And that's always interesting. And I want you to see some of the universals we see as we look to that. We've talked about papyrus boats. What is happening 2,800 years ago is exactly what you see today. These are not photographs taken 2,700 years ago. These are taken recently, as in 2002. The same kind of boats described in Isaiah 19 are being used with the same materials in the same geographic location as in Isaiah chapter 18. I find that very interesting. Papyrus boats. Some things just never change. The outline of the whole chapter of 19 and 20, the whole section 19 and 20, is a short-term prophecy, destruction coming for Egypt in verses 1 through 15, and then a long-term prophecy. We contend that verses 1 through 15 has already taken place in history. We can look to a point in time where there was a destruction of Egypt by the Assyrians, a military conquest, if you will, and a scattering of what was once more powerful. The history of Egypt is very interesting. They get strong, and then they get smacked down in the Exodus. They get strong, and they get smacked down by the Assyrians. In 16 through 25, you have a long-term prophecy, which is a restoration and judgment and restoration for Egypt. And that's an interesting prophecy, because that's where God's going to say, Egypt, my people, and Israel, my treasure, my people, Assyria, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So where God calls these Gentile nations that he's talking about destroying, and he's using one to destroy another, who are actually rebelling against him, he's going to call them his people and his treasure. And that is not so today, believers. What we find in verses 16 through 25 isn't today. Tonight our focus is this portion here. We're still up in this part. We're going to catch verses 11 through 15. The third major chunk is verses 1 through 6. Really, that's the whole of chapter 20. It's a six-verse chapter. Makes you kind of it's kind of interesting how we've versified through history. But it's a near-term prophecy, so it's like a short-term, long-term, short-term. And an illustration concerning Egypt's destruction. And it's one of those interesting word pictures, or object lessons, where God says, tells the prophet to act in a certain way that'll be bizarre for everyone else. And then when people ask him, well, he tells them the message. This is what this means. And it's an illustration in verses 1 through 6. Very interesting. One of those things where you recognize just how much Isaiah meant what he said in chapter 6 when he said, send me where you want. I'll do what you want. I'll be your vessel, what you want me to do. Okay, Isaiah, strip down and walk around like a prisoner of war. We assume with your undergarments on, but with nothing else. No clothes, no sandals. Walk around like that for 3 years. That's Isaiah. And by the way, he didn't do anything wrong to earn or deserve that treatment. It was God's requirement for him to suffer as an object lesson. Very interesting section, six verses that are sort of mysterious there in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Well, we've said in verses 1 through 15, you have three pieces. We've looked at the first two, the introduction and summary, which is God is going to come around to Egypt. And he's really the author, the creator of fertility, and the God of the armies. If you want to see a God who's going to win the ultimate war, the Romans 16:20 God of peace who will soon crush Satan under your feet, it's the God of creation, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the various gods of Egypt. And that's the summary in verses 1 through 4. We said in verses 5 through 10, you have this economic Achilles heel for Egypt. And God says, Egypt, you think you're so tough, but if I dry up the Nile, you have nothing. And that's the point we saw last time, economic destruction. This would be on par for our experience as a Gentile nation with God saying, no more oil, because we don't depend on our rivers for our way of life here. We don't. We get our food from oil. Did you know that oil produces your or provides your food? How? It trucks it in. You don't have food on the shelves, the three-day food supply or whatever we have on the shelves in the food stores in this country, unless somebody brings it in a truck or in a boat, but more likely in a truck. And so if you dry up the economic fuel or the economic means of survival in your country, that's what we're talking about. And God's going to do that to Egypt in the Nile. That's just like Him telling us, okay, no more oil. Boom, stop. You can't drive. You can't go to work. And that's where we're going to see today. The wise men have no solution. And it's very interesting, the parallels between our nation and Egypt. The wise men are foolish and they're stumbling around like drunks in their own vomit, we see. Ooh, I know that's an ugly illustration, but God chose it. In Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, the hopelessness of popular wisdom. The hopelessness of popular wisdom. Egypt is soon going to encounter the real source of wisdom. The real source of wisdom. By the way, Egypt is famous for its wisdom. The Egyptian wise men, you encountered these men in the story of Exodus and Moses, and how Moses, God's wise man, goes up against the magicians and wise men of Egypt. And these men are capable. They actually have power and are able to do wonders, to do miracles, like Moses does, until up to a point, and then they can't do them anymore. It's interesting to watch the miracles in the Exodus story and how these demonically empowered men are capable of doing things that Moses does in the power of God, which is a reminder. Always remember, just because it's powerful, just because there's power or knowledge that seems supernatural, doesn't mean it's from God. We are in a war. What does Romans 16:20 mean if we're not at war? God is going to crush Satan under your feet. What does that mean? It means we're at war. And that's where that war is presented throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So we're in the section where they're not boasting in their economy. Okay, that's been pulled out from under their feet, or will be. Now it's going to be the wise men who are going to get their heads together and think of a solution to this problem. You notice the change in my voice? Okay, good. We're going to be our wise men who are going to be the princes of Egypt who are going to figure out how to solve this. And I think you'll find it interesting. It's been said, it's correctly said, that we have some of the same proverbs, the one verse wisdom sayings in Proverbs actually occur in Egyptian wisdom literature. They're famous for their wisdom. And you say, well, there you go. Scripture isn't from God. No, wisdom always proceeds from God. And just because a blind squirrel finds a nut doesn't mean he's not blind. You see, if it's really true, it really is from God. If it's really good, it really is from God. That was a grenade joke. Somebody, the grenade went off a couple of seconds later. All right, so we're looking at verse 11. We're looking at verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Anytime I run across the number 1911 in the Bible, it's exciting to me. That's the year that Colt issued the model 1911 45 caliber automatic, perhaps the very best in personal defense or man stopping man from killing him with a pointed stick that we've ever thought of. In verse 11, looks like that in Hebrew and in English, surely fools the princes of Zoan. No verb. Surely fools the princes. So we went from the economic, now I've set it up for you, the context, the economic defeat to now the princes, the talking heads are going to get together and see how to figure this out. How do we fix the problem? And we said, remember, the big principle last week was the problem isn't the Nile. The problem is the God who can dry it up. He just keeps on being a problem, no matter how you fix the details, no matter how you address the details. Well, this thing went bad in my life, and I'm going to completely resist God. But this thing went bad in my life, so I'm going to pour all my energy and effort into this. And by the way, this other thing is going to go bad too. And it's all because God is there and He wants you. And we read at the end of chapter 19, He wants Egypt. And He's going to get Egypt. It's amazing. At the end, in the kingdom, Egypt is called my people. But surely fools the princes of Zoan. We really didn't pull any punches. Avilim, one of the stock words for fool. We have four words for fool. Remember that in the Old Testament. Four basic words. Avil is a common, broad term for fool. You have peti. That guy is we remember doing Proverbs. The peti is the gullible or the naive. It's the young man who is ignorant and doesn't know it. the one that you know thinks he knows and doesn't and just hasn't heard yet. He's in a very dangerous position, but he's the most benign of all the fools. He's ignorant. He's gullible. He gets taken in easily. Young man problem. But then if he doesn't get on board with wisdom soon enough, he has enough times that he stubs his toe, and arrogance mixed with that experience results in something a little bit worse, a Kasiel, a fool, who not only is ignorant, but he's willfully ignorant. And if that persists long enough, it's my understanding, Proverbs chapter 6, that you end up with someone who then teaches others to be the same way. He isn't just a fool for himself, headed down a path of self-destruction and death. He's a teacher or a scoffer who instructs others in this path of life, as in turn on television in the daytime. Okay, turn on television in the nighttime too. You got plenty of scoffers available to you to tell you other than there is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. And that's it. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. So they're fools. They're avilim. They're the broad term. The wise among Pharaoh's advisors, their advice has turned out to be stupid. I like the Darby translation here because you've got all these words kind of strung together. The wise among Pharaoh's advisors, in the New American Standard, the wisest of Pharaoh's advisors. Then you have to figure out what this noun, advice. It's the subject. It's just sometimes nouns are just lying around. Their advice has turned out to be stupid. So you'd think it would be wise, but see, this is the way this word turned out to be stupid. It doesn't mean it was stupid on the front end or that anybody would have known it. It's that they tried it and it didn't work. How many times did we try to cap the well down in the Gulf, right? How many times did we try this and it didn't work? This idea, that turned out to be stupid. Well, this idea, and finally we got it. However, all those things got sorted out. But that's just an illustration. We don't know the effect of the plan. You don't know the effect of the general's plan until history shows you, well, this wasn't a good idea. And that's the way this works. See, wisdom is the application of information to experience. Wisdom isn't knowledge. It's the use of the knowledge. And see, wisdom is the proper use of truth. And that's what God designed you for, to think and do what is true. And you don't know the result, except that you know God. And Romans 8:28 works all things together for good to those who love Him, those who are called to His purpose. But you don't know exactly the outcome, but you have to practice it. And so there's a turning out. There's a evaluation that's coming. In my view and my understanding from the Scripture, the evaluation that matters, the outcome isn't, did it work? The outcome is, what does God think of it? That's the real answer to the question, did it work? God says, well done. It worked. God says, you got all this stuff that you plan to do done, but I wasn't pleased with it. It didn't work. And that's a different way of thinking, and that's what the Bible does. It tears down the way we think about life and builds us back into thinking in the fear of the Lord, that He's really there and that He has something to say about everything. And as we said, Paul is going to encourage us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise ones? I'm the son of the kings of antiquity, the kings of old. How can you say that you are like the ancient kings? And by the way, Pharaoh becomes God or is God. He's Ra on earth, according to the Egyptians. He's the son of Ra. And so the kings of antiquity are gods. And so this man has got spiritual, supernatural, God-given, and I mean one of the thousands of the gods, God-given power by the supernatural forces that the Egyptians are worshiping, which Paul says the idols are nothing. There's nothing to the idol, but they're worshiping it anyway. How can you say that you're part of that ancient wisdom that founded all things? And you can't. So here's something I observed when I was working through here. The prince of Zoan, the wise among Pharaoh's advisors, is central to the discussion. On the outside, fools and stupid is the external. The focus is on the rulers, the leaders of the people. Isn't that neat? The focus, the poetic focus of this statement is on the rulers. The wise among Pharaoh's advisors. And it doesn't say that these men are stupid. It says that they've got a bad starting place. Their wisdom isn't connected to reality. Their application of truth isn't connected to the truth. And so they proceed and, well, this works and this works and this works and this works after starting with God isn't there and we aren't responsible to Him. And it doesn't matter what the outcome of the rest of it is. You start in the wrong place, you're going to fall short. And so that's the problem of Egypt. They're going to try to solve the Nile drought. The Nile drought can be solved by talking to the God who blew on the Nile and it evaporated. And see, what we're constantly faced with in Scripture is do we believe God is there? Is He there like He says? Or are we going to go with what we observe or what we can reason to, which all the greatest observers without God and all the greatest philosophers, the reasoning without God gets you to less than God. But see, you don't have to be the smartest observer or the greatest philosopher to have total contact with absolute reality. Because God designed you for it, you get to fit right into what He made for you by responding to Him. It's personal. Truth. Personal. And propositional. So in verse 12, where then are your wise ones? Now you might have noticed verse 11 was a question. Verse 12 begins with a question. Verse 11b, and we'll put those together in a minute. Where then are your wise ones, and let them explain, please, to you? That's an interesting one in verse 12 of the New American Standard. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. He starts off with please in the second line of verse 12. Please actually shows up here in the verse, and let them explain is the verb, and then please. And it's sarcastic. Where are your wise people? Where are they? It's like God asking Adam, where are you? He knows where they are, where Adam is, but He asks it to draw attention to Adam's now, his situation. Where are you now is kind of the idea. Where do you find yourself in this coming destruction and drought? Let them explain, please, to you, and let them know what He has planned, the God of the armies, Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the armies, what He has planned upon Egypt. I want you to see the way verses 11 and B and 12 work. Look at verse 11. This structure here tells me that these two go together, and then this doesn't fit the second part of verse 11. And this is where we don't worry so much about the English versification. Verses 11, B, and 12 fit together. You got a question and then two lines. Another question and two lines is very interesting. How can you wise men say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise ones, I'm a son of the kings of antiquity. Where then are your wise ones? Who's he talking to? Pharaoh. You're responsible, and you're gonna let them explain to you and let them know all he has planned. This is a bad day. 11b and 12 is a bad day for Pharaoh, where he, like Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, is going to have to face the reality that no matter what the situation, if I don't hit my knees before the Creator, it's not going to work. I'm in trouble because he's really the king. And God just has to flip a little switch in Nebuchadnezzar's brain, and he goes crazy for 7 years. He lives like an animal in the field. Very interesting. Who has planned? And then we have something that if you notice in verse 4 of this chapter, the Lord God of hosts, Isaiah likes to end the section on the armies, the God of the armies upon Egypt, or the God of the armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. When you read this name, Yahweh Sabaoth, what does that mean? The Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, that's holy language. We read it in the King James. What does it mean? You see, this has a meaning, and it doesn't mean that the Lord of hospitality, the Lord of hosts. You know, you'd be a gracious host when someone comes to your house. The host or the hostess, when they go to that opens the door at the restaurant. That's not the person that brings the food. They're very important to make the distinction, right? The host, the hostess. That's not what this is. This host means military formation. Host, like a lot of something, and the host here is the angels. It's the God of the armies. And when you read about the Lord of the armies, or Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts in the Bible, we're talking about judgment of some sort, that on the other end is deliverance. Why is this good news, by the way? Why is Isaiah the prophet to Judah talking about Egypt? Because Egypt is an oppressive nation to Judah. And it's good news that God is vanquishing the enemies of Judah. The greatest climactic story in the book of Isaiah is the destruction of the Assyrian army by the angel of the Lord, the God of the armies. The angel of the Lord destroys the armies of Assyria, 185,000 Assyrians in a night, before they can fully destroy Jerusalem and Hezekiah the king there. It's great news that Egypt is not going to be able to exert much more dominance for much longer. And so this is verse 11, B and 12 is a bad day for the Pharaoh. I think it's interesting that wisdom is sarcastic. First of all, I want you to point out that Scripture often reveals the irony of the creature in rebellion against its creator, capital C there, in a humorous form. often this is ironic. And look at the irony. How can you say to Pharaoh, I know the ancient wisdom? How can you, where are your wise ones, Pharaoh? Let them explain to you what God has said he's going to do. Maybe you should go over to Jerusalem and ask Isaiah, the prophet. We've heard there's a seer, a prophet of the real living God, and he actually has something to say. You Egyptians who worship stuff, Hapi, the god Hapi, one of the great gods of Egypt. Hapi is the oldest Egyptian name for the Nile River. He's the Nile. And in that Nile, there are some crocodiles. Sobek, the god, the crocodile god. How silly. We're worshiping the creation instead of the source. Because even if there was something to worship in the river or in the crocodile, it's foolish to worship less than what created, or who, the person who created the Nile and the crocodile. And that's part of the irony here. You are going to tell, you people that are worship the god Ra, the ultimate god, which is this big orange ball that floats across the sky. Even today, even though we have taken pictures of the earth from space, as you know, the sun still rises in the east and sets in the west. From your perspective, Einstein taught us that. It's called relativity. From our relative position to the sun, the sun is rising and setting if we're standing still. It's interesting that the Bible constantly tells it like it is. But they worship this ball, this circle that you're not supposed to look at too much, that causes all the radiant heat on the planet. They worship this, and that's the ultimate god of the gods. And that's the same as Baal, Baal, same thing, the sun, that causes the fertility. Because most of the earth, most of the planet, without the fear of the Creator, worships his creation, the sun. And the new strain of paganism in the United States today is worshiping the earth. The sun's girlfriend, I guess. So where are these? It's ironic and it's funny. And so we see a humorous idea here, this where are you now? And God isn't the slightest bit hesitant to tell a joke. I've said it before, look at the giraffe. Solomon says go to the ant. I say go to the giraffe and see if God has a sense of humor. I was talking to a man recently. He said, look where he puts your nose. He's got a sense of humor. He likes, and there's a reason why we have a sense of humor. There's something about God's image in us that we have that sense of the ironic. When the kings go out to war, the time when the kings go out to war, David was at home watching Bathsheba. There's an irony in the revelation of God. And see, if the king had been at war, when kings go to war, he wouldn't have had the greatest disaster of his life and for his kingdom in his day. Secondly, the ultimate folly. Folly is the word for what a fool does. Foolish activity, you could say folly. It doesn't mean like people that juggle, the Ziegfeld Follies, the old folly shows. It means fool, because those people are clowns, is the idea. The ultimate foolish behavior is failure to fear the Lord, to recognize him as the Creator worthy of worship and awe. That's the ultimate folly. And you say, well, that's what most people do. Most people reject the fear of the Creator. Most people reject that God is there and personally interested in your fearing him or respecting, having awe for him as the Creator. It doesn't mean you're afraid, and this is the way I understand fear versus fear, okay? Human fear, or the thing we're told not to do, the sin thing, the being afraid, fear not, for I'm with you. Okay, I'm gonna be afraid now. That's a disobedience to God's command, fear not. You with me? All right. When you, created by God to fear him, to be in awe and total respect for his magnificence, for his omnipotence, for his power, which can, yes, kill you, but his infinite person. When you have that creation in you to fear God, and you take that capacity to fear, to have awe for him, and apply it to something else, like my boss, like the abusive husband, like the commissar, like the oppressive government, like whatever you could apply to your life where you're afraid because if someone might hurt you and the outcome that could happen to you. When you apply to other than God what belongs to him, awe in recognizing who he is, it becomes a sin and actually a cause of great destruction in you. In you. What's the greatest thing to fear? Death. Of course, death is the worst thing that can happen to you for the Christian who knows he is in Christ, the risen Christ. It's actually, don't get any ideas here, but death is the best thing because you're face to face with Christ. And adopt a view of the Apostle Paul. He saw it. He saw what was there before he went finally. He was caught up to the third heaven. He said, it's better to be with the Lord, but if I must, I'll remain here. Take that attitude about it. And then fear no longer enters the picture. Now, that's a choice. It's a choice to believe God is there and what Jesus said in John 14. My Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. For we're not so, I've told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Believe it or not, the outcome on your soul will be about as different as the options of to believe that or not. But see, fear doesn't mean that I'm afraid of God. That's the perversion of your capacity. Being afraid of death is the perversion of the capacity in you to fear and respect your Creator. Oh, they are related. It's just one is a perversion. All the things that God made man to respond to Him with have been perverted by the sin nature, by Satan, by his influences outside, by the sin nature's inside influence. Think of all the blessings God made. Think of the blessing of marriage, the physical blessing of marriage. Totally perverted. That's what we mean by perversion today, is when sex gets perverted. But perversion means something's been twisted, and man always gets twisted. So don't get wrapped around the axle about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord means I'm finally responding to Him as I've been designed. And you want to see a dramatic picture of the fear of the Lord, that's Isaiah chapter 6. Read Isaiah 6 and get a sense of what happens when Isaiah finally sees what you and I are reading about, who the person you and I are reading about, the tripersonal God that we're praying to, that we're responding to, that we take on faith, that who is construing history. When Isaiah sees Him in the throne room in heaven, I'm dead, I'm destroyed, I'm ruined, I'm on my face. Fear of the Lord. It's a perfect picture. Third, wisdom is said to laugh at the fool who rejected her. Wisdom is portrayed by Solomon, who liked women. You know the story of Solomon. He liked women, but in his younger life, before he had before he had completely destroyed himself with multiplying wives, horses, and chariots to himself, he wrote the book of Proverbs for his sons to raise them in order. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs to raise them to be kings behind him. He raised his sons with the wisdom of Solomon, and that's in Proverbs. And you remember we've been together through Proverbs, a lot of it, chapters 1 through 9. There's an interesting section in Proverbs. It's the long poetry. Most of the book of Proverbs, the chapters 10 through 31, are mostly, with some exceptions, one verse is one message. One verse, one message. And it may be related to the previous verse. Sometimes there's two verses that will be one message. But when you try to go through chapters 10, 11, 12 and try to collect what's the theme of something and find something, it's hard. It's hard to collect a theme because each little thought is its own thought, and they're a collection of wisdom sayings and straight from the thinking of God to your soul if you'll submit to Lady Wisdom. Well, in the long poem, Solomon is constantly portraying wisdom as a lady because his sons are of an age where they're noticing women, and it's a good illustration. Sons, yes, that's something you want, the opposite sex you're designed to. Think of wisdom as the ultimate wife. And desire her, and think of folly, her evil sister, if you will, as the self-destruction, the wife that will destroy you if you go after her. Go after and try to marry wisdom, and so it's an illustration. It's a constant illustration. Some have said that wisdom is Jesus, because in 1 Corinthians we're told Jesus has become to us wisdom and sanctification and so forth. But no, when Solomon is personifying wisdom, he's talking about a woman that his sons marry, and you'd really just do damage to the Scriptures to try to read Paul into what Solomon's saying. Paul presupposes Solomon. Solomon doesn't presuppose Paul, in other words. And so we spent a lot of time on that, and I want to spend a little time with wisdom laughing, Proverbs 1:20-33. If you'll spend just a few moments, or the rest of our time, mostly tonight, on Proverbs 1:20-33, I want you to see wow, there's hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, when Lady Wisdom gets spurned or scorned by those to whom she's calling, and then they get the outcome of their bad choices, she really has nothing for them but laughter. She's really mean. Wisdom is really mean when you've rejected her, and then you get the outcome of your choices. And wow, that's not a comforting message to people who are looking for God to approach them on their terms. But if we'll take God on His terms and be conformed to Him rather than insisting He conform to us, we'll find the wisdom for us that He wants us to have. Proverbs 1:20-33, The geographical availability of wisdom is what we find in verses 20 and 21. Remember, Proverbs is kind of a primer on how to think. We're told that in this chapter. It's the dark sayings of the wise to recognize these. This is going to take some digging, some thinking. They're even called riddles in the King James. Wisdom, chokhmoth, in the plural, here, not everywhere, but here, in the plural, because it's a concept. Because Solomon initializes, I'm talking about the concept of wisdom, which is what? The application of God's thinking to your experience. The application of truth to my experience is wisdom. Wisdom is not a little skinny man in a robe on a hill in a pagoda who says riddles that, that's wisdom. Wisdom is God's thinking, the truth, applied to your experience. And chokmah, wisdom, means skill, the ability to do it. It's not just the knowledge, it's the ability to use it. It's not just the ammunition, it's the gun to fire it. And the firing of the gun. And that's important to get our minds around when we think of what the Bible says of wisdom. In the street gives a ringing cry. She's the subject and she gives a ringing cry, which is a continuous thing. It's available and people hear it. It's out in the street. Have you ever heard someone shouting out in the street? It draws attention. And that's the idea of wisdom is ubiquitous, and that's what she's saying, ubiquitous, everywhere. That's one of my favorite two-bit words, ubiquitous. It means all over the place. Everywhere you go, you see these red octagons with white letters. They stop. Stop signs are ubiquitous. They're everywhere. In the street, she gives a ringing cry. In the town square, she gives her voice. She gives her voice. And verse 21, at the head of the noisy street, she cries. At the entrance of the gates of the city, her words, she speaks. At the head of the noisy streets means perhaps the most prominent place where everybody passes by. You name a street, this is the place where we know of. The head or the most important point of the street. Town square, she's there. Okay, the entrance of the gates in the city, her words, she speaks. And so the point in verses 20 and 21 is nobody has an excuse. Creation is all around you. In Proverbs 8, wisdom, personified again by Solomon, says, I created with God. I was the skill with which he created all things. I was a workman in his hands to create. Wisdom, skill to create. So the creation is the work of wisdom. And so everybody hears her screaming out. God's works are ordered. Gravity persisteth. And see, the same reality you live in where there's gravity and you plug your toaster in and the heating elements turn on when you push the little lever down. That same reality, we're talking about God's reality, that stuff happens because that's how he makes it. That's how he continually holds it together, Jesus, by the word of his power in Colossians 1. This is what we're talking about, all reality, and wisdom fits into that. But it's not as easily observable as your toaster lighting up until you find yourself face down in the muck, having neglected wisdom, and you hear this laughing sound in your head, in the back of your head, that I knew better, and I had the skill, but I wouldn't listen. I didn't embrace the skill, actually. I had the opportunity, but I didn't embrace it. So, she's everywhere. Obviously, there's going to be a green rectangle at the bottom of this discussion. Didn't animate that one properly. But verse 22, she gives you a challenge, and the challenge is nothing less than the embrace of reality, to grab hold of the reality that really is. And it's really not, she's not talking to anyone here, okay? So don't think that this is about you. How long, gullible ones, will you love gullibility? I told you before, this guy, the petit, is the most benign of the fools. Of the different categories of fool, this guy, Pete, the petit, is the gullible one, meaning he's easily taken in. He doesn't know he's ignorant, but he is. See, and that's the least benign. I mean, the most benign, the least offensive of the fools to wisdom. The one that she can talk to. And I want you to notice something. She addresses him directly, gullible one. She talks directly to him. And she says in the second person, how long will you, and that's the verb, how long will you love gullibility? How long will you? The other two she's not talking to. Very interesting. She's talking to the gullible. Because the others have heard her and rejected. Find that fascinating as we look. And the next thing, scoffers, will they scoffing desire for themselves? Not good English, but it shows you the structure of the Hebrew. Scoffers are being discussed now, not addressed personally like the gullible ones, but they're being discussed. They desire for themselves scoffing. So the gullible wants to be gullible. He's comfortable there. How long are you going to be comfortable with this is the idea. How long is the scoffer? He's the worst of the fools, in my understanding. Well, he desires scoffing for himself. And look at the contrast. Look at the red and green switch places in the order. And this one you have red, then green, verb, then object of the verb. And this one you have green, then red, object of the verb, then verb. Which means you focus on the central one, which is here green. Red is on the outside, green is in the middle. Gullibility and scoffing are the thing that these two sad cases desire. Love. And if you pointed that out to a fool and said, you love the foolishness that you suck on every day, they wouldn't see it that way. They would say, that's not what this is. But see, God doesn't allow for your own interpretation. He says, actually, that which isn't the fear of the Lord is sucking on foolishness. And you're drawing it in constantly. And so the absurdity is only lost on the willfully ignorant. And so she says, gullibility and scoffing, that's the problem. And what's their response? I love it. I desire it. I want this distortion, this displacement, this divorcement from reality. And then finally, fools. Kasilim, that's that general word for the fool. One of the general words for the fool, the kasil. How long will they hate knowledge? Now, what's the difference between gullibility, scoffing, and the object of what's being hated, knowledge? Think about it. This is a stinger of stingers in the way the poetry structure works. Look at this. Look at what's being verb. What the object of the verb. Gullibility is being loved. Scoffing is being desired. Now we switch from love and desire to hate. And what's being hated? The opposite of scoffing, the opposite of being ignorant or gullible. It's knowledge. You see, the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. And when Paul says knowledge puffs up, he's not contradicting what we have here, which is the problem of the fools that he hates knowledge. God doesn't contradict himself. What's the point? What's the point of the knowledge puffing up? Knowledge divorced from the fear of the Lord. Knowledge, the rocket scientist who says no God, who makes the rocket science work. That's what puffs up, and that's why you've got all these arrogant people walking around with using God's creation to puff themselves up, but disconnected from the God who is, the God who makes it so. And I found it really, I fell off my chair, figuratively, when I got to knowledge in comparison of these other objects of these verbs, loving and desiring versus hating. So general fools, but gullible and scoffers. The front door and the back door, right before the sin unto death, is the scoffer. God only lets you teach, I think. I understand God only lets you teach folly so long before you get taken out. But the fools hate knowledge, and that's a sad thing. And see, fools don't think that they do. This is interesting. The fool doesn't think he hates knowledge. But wisdom says you do because you haven't gotten from me what to do with knowledge. And by the way, to get a hold of how to use it, you got to have it. And Lady Wisdom is saying so. So we have a good deal in verse 23. That's a smack in the face. That's wake up, silly people, and see if you're going to get a hold of what God offers. It's the wake up call. And then she offers the deal. And it's a conditional. If you will turn to my reproof. Reproof, a word that she'll use throughout this, that Solomon will use in her mouth throughout this passage. Reproof, correction, reproof, rebuke. This is saying you're wrong. It's a correction. It's the thing you never want to hear from someone else that, no, that wasn't the right thing, but this would be. And think about this. Think about how we learn in school. I can still use the illustration, at least for now, for people that have had the experience of public school. The X mark on your quiz or on your test, right? The red X that's a different color from your black homework that says you got it wrong, that is the probably most important learning event, if you take it to heart, for the whole exam. That's the one you're going to remember if you work through it and say, I missed that one, and figure out why. Because you missed it and you're told that, and it draws attention to it. That's what rebuke is for. Rebuke is to teach you so that the next time you don't miss that number 9 or number 10. You get it right by working through it and by remembering. And so that's what rebuke is for. The reason I said only for a little while is because today the sociologists and psychologists, all those scoffers who are teaching folly because they reject the fear of the Lord and then teach others to do the same, Those who presuppose know God and then teach others to use His creation disconnected from Him. They will say today that it makes the children's self-esteem suffer when you give them a rebuke, a correction on their work. And old school hasn't absorbed that. The old school folks say, no, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And they need to learn that. And new school says, well, but we're going to have stronger, better, self-aware children when they grow up. And we're starting to reap the benefit of that, by the way. Have you heard about the millennials? I saw a news report recently about the millennials, how HR departments, human resources departments that deal with the personnel problems in businesses are having to deal with the parents of their employees now. The kids coming out of college, the parents are calling the HR departments and to have a stable workforce that actually gets anything done, the HR people are actually having to learn to deal with parents of their employees who are calling about how Billy isn't getting his overtime. Grown kids, we're talking after college, because their parents call in and see, the workforce is such, you say, well, just bounce that person, get someone that didn't like it. The workforce is such that you won't have anybody left, because we're so interested in not rebuking, so interested in satiating lust instead of correction. If you'll turn to my reproof, she says, behold, and that's the then of the if then, behold, I will allow to gush forth. It isn't the word pour, mashach, like Messiah is the one who's been poured on, designated. It's to gush forth, I will permit, and it's a rare word, for you, my spirit. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit comes upon someone who turns to wisdom in the Old Testament. This means that the spirit of wisdom, this personified person, see, when the spirit of someone is given to you, you then have the capacities of that person. And that's what you get in the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon you. You are now given divine empowerment to live the spiritual life you're given. So don't misunderstand what's being said here and try to read the New Testament into Proverbs. We read New Testament primarily in light of Proverbs. So when the Spirit of wisdom, which is again being personified, having a spirit, is poured out on you, it's that you now have the capacities and enablement wisdom offers. Notice that the way it's portrayed is a personal interaction. Personal. And by the way, when you personally reject her, she laughs at you when you fall on your face. I told you. Ha ha. I will allow to gush forth for you my spirit. I will make known my words to you. What's the focus of this? These two lines here? For you and to you is on the outside. These are the bookends. The first and the last with the middle. My spirit and my words. What you're after. You want what she has to offer. Whatever wisdom is selling, meaning God's thinking applied in your life, you want it. Whatever it offers, automatically grab that is the idea. And see, we don't come from the factory equipped this way. We come from the factory capable of being equipped this way. Verse 24 and 25, you have response. Response. Now, the way this works out in chapter 20, verses chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, this is like a conversation. I tell you this, you reject, okay? I challenge you, how long will you reject? Then you will respond. And then she's going to respond to that response, and they're going to call out finally, and then it's going to be a bad day. It's a conversation between. You can see this sort of the tennis match. And 24, 25 is the response as a cause for something that's going to happen, the response of the people. In other words, when wisdom is everywhere and we could all attain it in the Scriptures, when it's available, thinking like God thinks and applying His thoughts to our experience like He wants us to, when that's available and we reject it, that's going to become the cause. That rejection is the cause of something else. She says, because I cried out and you refused, I stretched out my hand and there was none who listened. The poetry is, I did something, I stretched out, I cried out, you refused, there was no one who listened. It's the same thoughts. I didn't show it because it's not highlighting anything. And you neglected all my advice. Para, to neglect all her advice. It might be that you just didn't get to it, because you had a lower priority for what she was offering, for the thinking of God applied to your life. Maybe it was a lower priority than you should have had for it, so that something else choked it out. You neglected all my advice. My reproof you did not want. So I and your disaster will laugh. The irony of God's wisdom, that man rejects his Creator, falls flat on his face or into the lake of fire, there is a irony. And it's sad. This does not mean that God is laughing. This means that the answer to the question was in front of you, and it, just as sure as you get that exam back and you got the answer wrong and it caused you to miss out on something, a scholarship or something else, and you see that the answer was in the instructions. Fill out this in a complete sentence. You missed the thing because you didn't read the instructions. That instruction there at the top of the test is laughing at you by its presence there because you could have gotten it right. But see, here's the way this works. You can't take the test again. You can't live your life over again. You can't do the application of wisdom, having destroyed yourself at some point. You can't do it over again. And that's the point. If you're in your disaster, wisdom, and see, this is so important. Wisdom is not God. Wisdom is the skill with which God created all things. It's the application of His thinking to reality. It's an objective thing. It's not personal in reality, but it does laugh. I will laugh. I will deride in the incoming of your dread. So your disaster isn't the focus, and your dread isn't the focus. The personification of spurn, folly, laughing. And this is the way this works. If a woman offers herself to be received and is rejected, we understand this is going to cause a response in that woman, who will then bide her time, obviously, and wait until the man has destroyed himself, and then she will have her satisfaction. And that's the idea. It's the satisfaction of the person who's been rejected and seeing the other person fail directly as a result of rejecting them. And you say, well, that's not sanctified. Actually, this is what Solomon is teaching his sons, and he's using something that's true about people in describing wisdom. In the coming of your dread, I will deride. You want to completely leave me for dead, and then when you have the absolute, total self-destruction that comes from rejecting me, I'm going to have to laugh. I will deride. It's irony. And by the way, the fool is in the camp of the enemy of God. This is important to catch on to. There isn't three teams: God's team, Satan's team, and then the neutral party. There's no Switzerland. The one who rejects the truth is actually embracing a lie. And that's the way this works. It's not. I don't really embrace a lie, but I do reject the truth. The one who rejects the truth is embracing the lie. A believer in Jesus Christ can be an enemy of the cross. Paul says, even with tears, I say they're enemies of the cross. And so this has to do with the war. And this has to do with the victor in the war saying, we won. There's more at stake than whether you succeed or not. This is about God's plan and His glory and His person. So I will laugh and deride in the incoming of your dread. Every time, by the way, if you want to ever feel sorry for Satan and how he has to go to the lake of fire for all eternity, remember that feeling of pity. No pity for the devil, right? Remember that thought that maybe we should feel sorry for him because God isn't going to have mercy on him for all eternity. Every time someone dies that's close to you, every time you suffer because someone does something destructive to you, every time we face death or deal with death and the horror of this unnatural thing called death, it's a reminder that Satan deserves the lake of fire because he brought it. And he brought it by how? By just telling man to process reality apart from God's self-revelation. In other words, to dismiss God's wisdom and just think on your own. Eve in the garden, Isha, the woman, to just think on your own terms about this fruit. Verse 27, in the incoming like a tornado of your dread, same words, and when the disaster like a sudden storm arrives, in the incoming, when it comes, this incoming, is that's military terminology, but I like it. It's bo-bo, it's incoming, bo-bo. In the incoming upon you of distress and anguish, then they will call out to me, and I will not answer. You see, this is like This is like pulling the trigger on a gun. You have to line up the sights before you shoot, and you can't get the bullet back once it's been shot. And she's saying there's no chance of getting this back. Now, that's true of every decision you're ever going to make. You'll never get that decision back. You'll get a next decision, a follow-on decision that might change the outcome of that decision that you made, that God graciously gives you another shot, but you never get that decision back. And that to me is interesting. Wisdom has nothing for you after you've rejected her and made the wrong decision. It's always before the fact. I will not answer. They will diligently search me out, but they will not find me. And then she gives an explanation for beneath it all. Now listen, she's telling you this laughter on your part and my complete rejection of helping you, I will not throw you a lifeline because you are going to drown. She says beneath it all, and this has caused translators trouble. Tachat is beneath. It's a preposition. We don't usually see it as a preposition starting a clause, but it does. It's here. It's tachat plus ki, and that means usually for alike. It's for beneath, and that's how I'm translating that, for beneath it all, for underneath, okay, back in the trail, the chain of cause-effect that brought you to where you are, they hated knowledge. Da'at, they hated knowledge. Remember that? How long will fools hate knowledge? And the fear of the Lord they did not choose. Now look at what he does and how he writes this poem. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord are focal because they're central in the chiastic structure. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord are the answers, okay, before the fact, before the storm comes, because the storm doesn't come because you're making the right decision before the fact. Now, see, everyone here is exactly right now in the present tense where you are after a long chain of decisions you made in your life. And you have, by your very virtue that you're here, you have a number, maybe a large number of decisions left to make. The challenge is not to go back and try to get the bullet back in the gun, all the decisions we've made. The challenge now is, do I function in the fear of the Lord based on His knowledge or in wisdom? Knowing what I know, do I then act on it? Or do I go where these guys are as the laughingstock of history because they had the chance, like everybody, to have the wisdom and rejected it? They did not want my advice. They spurned all my reproof. And so, the destiny of fools in verses 31 and 32, they will eat from the fruit of their road, literally. Road, path, way, generally translated way, derek. The word derek, the road, very common word in Proverbs saying that your life is a path. You're going to walk a path. The question is, what path are you walking? Path of life and path of death. They'll eat from the fruit of their road. On the path they've chosen, the fruit is poisonous, and they're going to get the poison. From their own counsel, they will get their fill. Satiated or become full. The fruit of their road, central with the fruit their own counsel. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is very helpful here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and on your own understanding do not rely. Central thought, heart, compared to your understanding. The heart is designed to trust God with, not to be the object of your faith. You don't trust your own capacities. You trust in God with your capacities. That's what they're there for. And so their own counsel got them this poison that they're going to have as the consequence. And see, what we're doing, we're analyzing the Word of God on fools and folly and seeing the problem of Egypt, the problem of everybody, the problem of the United States today in its leadership and in its rank and file citizenship is the same problem. And it shouldn't surprise us at all. I'm not a prophet. I'm observing what the prophets have said. And the inspiration of the Spirit, these prophets have said, of course we should expect problems because we're on a path of death. Verse 32. For the falling away of the gullible will kill them. Falling away or the false path of the gullible will kill them. The self-satisfied apathy of fools will destroy them. And translated New American Standard, the complacency of fools will destroy them. It's the person's own choices that get them where they go. And that's the model in Scripture. Yes, in Scripture, you and in reality, people will attack you and hurt you. And we find that in Proverbs, too. The snare of the person setting a trap for you, for the person who fears the Lord, isn't going to hurt you. You're protected by wisdom because you're walking in wisdom. And so the snare doesn't get you. And But this here, they've snared themselves. They've destroyed themselves by their own falling away, waywardness in the New American Standard, their self-satisfied apathy or complacency. It's the problem of, it's good enough. Yeah. Good enough in the spiritual life is the enemy of sanctification. They say perfection is the enemy of good enough, right? Well, good enough, and I'm all right. Or whatever I'm going to do is okay. It'll be okay. It'll be all right, or don't worry, be happy, and the spiritual life is the enemy of your sanctification. Because until it's be holy as I am holy, it's not good enough. And that's in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that you can actually, in your experience now, though you carry the old sin nature, though you can submit to it, you can submit to the Spirit and walk as He expects you to. Verse 33, she closes the poem, or Solomon closes this long poem with a happy note, though. It's not a tragedy, it ends on a sad note, it ends on a happy note. But the one who listens to me will reside securely, and he will be without anxiety from the dread of evil. Without anxiety, that's what you want. You don't want to deal with worry and wondering what's coming around the corner. You want the peace that passes all understanding. Well, we're going to have to leave the fools of Egypt where they are. the foolish princes. But if they had only taken a cue from something that had been written 300 years before their time. Egypt had a lot of connections and ties with Solomon. This information was known. It was presented. This is old literature. This is classic literature in their day. Interesting. It's classic literature in your day. If only we would embrace what God says, what's the solution to the problem? Fear the Lord, which means humility, which means humbling ourselves before our God, and all that that would entail and follow on. That if He's really spoken, then we really have to listen. That we'll embrace what He said and not neglect it. And so that we'll be residing securely, that we'll be without anxiety from the dread of evil. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, our Father, we praise You for Your grace to us. We constantly remind ourselves when we speak of Your grace that we cannot earn or deserve the blessings of life, of freedom that You've given us to live our lives, of the prosperity we enjoy here and now in this time, in this nation. Yet we have them, Father. We praise You for them. We recognize the source, not the blessing itself, but the giver of the blessing. Father, we praise You as the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who sets up kings, who removes kings, the one who is the founder of nations, the one who would call up the Assyrians and empower them to go punish even Judah and the northern kingdom, the one who raises nations, who destroys in judgment. Father, we lay hold of You, and though the mountains should fall into the sea, we find ourselves well grounded because we are hiding in the cleft of the rock. And we ask that Your Spirit would enlighten us to these thoughts as we approach You in fear and gratitude. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.